Welcome to the Jerusalem Chamber, a collaborative effort between four friends and pastors who sit down to discuss the Westminster Confession of Faith. Let's join the discussion.
Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 25, Paragraph 3. Under this Catholic visible church, Christ hath given the ministry, oracles, and ordinances of God for the gathering and perfecting of the saints in this life to the end of the world, and doth by his own presence and spirit, according to his promise, make them effectual thereunto. Well, welcome back into the chamber, that is the Jerusalem chamber. My name is Kyle Borg from Winchester, Kansas, and I'm sitting in Prolocutor Twiss's chair today, simply meaning I get to moderate the discussion and rein my fellow chambermen in when they begin to go off the rails, quoting Abraham Kuyper or other such figures of church history. I am joined today with Nathan Eshelman, Joel Wood, and Sean Anderson, three guys who I love theologizing with.
And wrong show.
And three guys who are
not only...
I don't
theologize.
We pontificate.
Come on, you guys. You are ruining my introduction.
Four guys so. Pontificating. That's our new name.
Four GP.
Yep.
Has a nice ring to it.
Yep.
So we do welcome you back into the Jerusalem Chamber. We are in chapter 25, which takes up the wonderful doctrine of the church, a doctrine that is widely neglected, widely misunderstood, a doctrine that, in being misunderstood, probably in our day and age has wreaked more havoc in American Christianity than we would care to quantify. But it is good to be returning to these truths and to be talking about them. In paragraph one, we looked at what we call the invisible church, which is the whole number of the elect, those who are truly and personally united to Jesus Christ by faith. In the last paragraph, we began our discussion on what is commonly called the visible church, its nature and its essence, and today we are getting to what you might call the job description of the visible church. And so to get us started, you guys, once again, this paragraph begins with those words, unto this Catholic visible church. Could you remind our listeners what is meant by Catholic visible church? Church.
Yeah, these two words are being brought together. Catholic being universal, the church throughout the world. Visible, again, from our last episode, talking about God's viewpoint or perspective of seeing all those who identify with this community of faith and purpose. And so this is the church throughout the whole world that can be seen professing the true religion.
That's a helpful summary. So this paragraph gets into what it is that Christ himself has given to the Catholic visible church. Before we get into the specifics of that, would you guys care to discuss what is the significance here that Christ has given these things?
Well, this isn't some club that we made up, and so now we need some kind of nice, you know, rite or ceremony to do something. These are gifts from Christ, and so they have spiritual significance. They should be a priority to us. You know, each person that's baptized, every baptism that happens after that, they're reminded to improve upon their baptism. That doesn't mean they're making their baptism better, but it's meaning that they should seek to experience and know the fruits of their baptism and be confirmed in the realities that were exhibited to them in their baptism. Every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper together, we're called to reflect on the spiritual state of our hearts and minds. Christ has given us these things for a purpose. These are not man-made. These are not man-directed. They're Christ-given. They're Christ-directed. And they serve his purposes, which are ultimately as the means of grace to conform us to his image.
Yeah, this is taking us back to language that has been used in previous paragraphs. The church belongs to Christ. We are his kingdom, and he is our king, and he bestows gifts to us. We are a family. We are the bride, and he is the husband. And just as a husband gives gifts to his wife to demonstrate his affection for her and her value to him, to provide for her industry and productivity and progress, to increase her delight and joy and help, in all of these ways, our husband, the Lord Jesus Christ, provides gifts to his church.
I do think it's important also in both what Joel and Sean have been saying, you know, the emphasis here that Christ has given these things, so that we need to take seriously in what we're about to talk about, that if we despise these things, if we ignore them, if we neglect them, we are ignoring gifts that Christ has given. Just like Sean said, you know, just like a husband showers his wife with love and with gifts and ornaments and adornments and things like that, we need to understand that Christ has given specific things to his visible church. And to neglect those, to ignore those, is to despise the very gifts that Christ in his love has given to us. And like Joel also said, you know, because Christ is king, we're taking our marching orders from him. We don't have to, in our day and age, invent the church and what the church is supposed to do. We don't need to recreate it every stinking generation. And we take our orders from Christ. So I think that's a very important thing to begin seeing at the head of this paragraph, is what we are about to talk about is something that Jesus has given to us. It's not created by Presbyterians or independents or Congregationalists. As Joel said, we're not a good old boys club. We are talking about what Christ has provided his church with while he is bodily absent from us. So this paragraph goes on to say that Christ has given, and then it lays out three things that Christ has given: the ministry, oracles, and ordinances of God. So we're going to get to all three of those, but let's break them apart and talk one by one. So what does the confession mean here when it says Christ hath given the ministry? What is the ministry?
Well, it's the general offices of the church and the duties that are to be fulfilled by men who are called to serve Christ's church. He's given us to the Catholic visible church. This means typically the succession of ministers goes from that group of men on to those who are raised up within that group of men. It doesn't mean if there's some far-flung body and they're disconnected that they can't determine, you know, a minister for themselves. But that's not the general outworking of it. And we see this in each presbytery meeting where young men are being trained and examined and mentored into the ministry for the sake of the church. And that's all a gift of Christ that's given to this visible body.
Yeah, that's right. And it's drawing us back to the words of Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, that Christ gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers.
Yeah, and you know, going back to the previous question, when we think about the ministry as the offices of the church, we have to understand and acknowledge that since these things came from Christ, that we ought to be careful to reflect what Christ's intention with that ministry is. You know, we have offices in the church, and those offices ought to reflect what the New Testament puts forth for the ministry of the church and the work that those offices are to do in the building of the kingdom of God on earth. You know, we have a lot of people that we know that are believers take a very pragmatic approach to church offices, church governance, structure of the church. And yet we confess that this comes from Christ, therefore we ought to do it the way that Christ has called us to do it. We might get more into that in the episode, but I think that that's something that we need to be careful with when we think about the ministry of the church.
Yeah, I think it's also helpful to remember here, and I know there's going to be some discussion, some connection that could be made between the ministry, generally speaking, and then in particular those who have been called to minister in the church. But there is this reciprocal relationship in that. You know, Sean has brought us to Ephesians 4. It's fascinating that, you know, to do a little bit of a study, because Paul is quoting the Psalms. But he actually kind of inverts what the Psalms themselves say. And you know, the Psalm says, I think, when he ascended on high, he received gifts from men. And Paul comes in and adds this wonderful, if you want to call it an addition, Christological perspective. When Jesus ascended, he gave gifts to men. And the very gifts that he gave, and then he lists the prophets and the apostles, the evangelists, the shepherds, the teachers. These are the people that are called to the ministry of the word. And we need to remember that, you know, as men, all of us are pastors, and we need to remember that the ministry we have, yes, our congregations voted on us, but the ministry is put in our hands by Jesus. You know, Paul emphasizes that in 1 Thessalonians 2. It's Jesus who has found us worthy and entrusted us with the ministry of the gospel. And our congregations need to remember that as well, without sounding self-serving here. At the end of the day, those who are called to the ministry are to labor for the one who has given them the ministry. You know, Paul says in Colossians 4:17, he tells the church in Colossae, he says, I want you to tell Archippus to fulfill the ministry you have received from the Lord. You know, that should be all of our congregations. And as we interact with our elders, to be encouraging them, fulfill the ministry that Jesus has given you. That's what you're called to, not a ministry given by a presbytery or a congregation or a vote or whatever. Ultimately, it's Jesus who's given this. And I just think that's an important point. So this paragraph tells us that Christ has given the ministry. It then says the oracles, which is maybe a bit of a quaint word. We don't think of oracles very often. What is the confession speaking about here?
Yeah, you sort of answered the question. What is it speaking about? The oracles are the ways that God speaks to the church. We can think of the Word of God as an oracle. The church is given the Scriptures so that they can hear the Lord speak. And connected to that is the preaching of the Word, where God speaks to the church through the ministry of preaching. And, you know, these are given to the church so that we are able to hear the voice of God and know what God is calling the church to believe and to do.
So could you guys elaborate a little more? Just, you know, the paragraph here says that Christ has given the oracles to the visible church. We confess that the Scriptures are breathed out by the Spirit. So what's the relationship there between, why doesn't this paragraph say the Holy Spirit has given to the church the oracles? Why is the emphasis here on Christ?
Well, I think Ryan McGraw can straighten you out for trying to divide the intention of the Trinity there, Kyle. But the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ as well, and it's His church, and He is our King. And so I think it's just keeping with that scriptural language. But Sean was going to say something. Go ahead, Sean. You go ahead and be right.
Well, I was just going to say that, again, the emphasis here is that this is a gift from Christ. And so as we are His church, of course, it doesn't negate the work of the Holy Spirit. That was an interesting way that you asked the question there, Kyle. We're going to get to the Holy Spirit in a moment. But nonetheless, this belongs, this was gifted to the God-man in order to deliver this word to His church throughout the world. And so, you know, the church is to be a people, a community of the word. This is how Christ speaks to His people today. Often in our congregational setting, I will say at times, you know, how do we know that Jesus is gathered in the midst of the assembly, in the midst of the congregation? Well, because we have the Word of God. We have the oracles of God. We hear Jesus speaking in and by His Word. And so what a wonderful thing. You know, you can go to Psalm 40. You can go to Psalm 22. There's Christ saying that He speaks in the midst of the assembly in the midst of the congregation. And what is he doing? He preaches the gospel. He tells us about, he reveals the love of the Father, the character of the Father, the character of the Holy Spirit. He reveals the triune purpose for the salvation of humanity and the communion that we can have with him. All of this is found in his word. And so you see, the church today has in many ways been tempted to replace the oracles of God with the oracles of men. And this is a helpful reminder that we need to get back to, as the church, hearing from our head, that we may be conformed to his image and walk in his ways.
Yeah, just so you know, so that nobody is led astray by Joel's fanaticism, I was not seeking to divide the Trinity. I actually think that there is a wonderful relationship being drawn out here when we understand this. You know, you have the emphasis of Jesus in John 16, the night that he is betrayed into the hands of sinners to be crucified. And as the disciples' world is about to be turned upside down, you know, it's always struck me that Christ gets into some of the most sublime Trinitarian theology we have in all the scriptures.
Absolutely.
And Jesus tells his disciples in John 16, I am going away, but I am sending the Spirit, which, of course, we're Western Christians, so we love that statement. But Jesus says, I'm going to send the Spirit. The Spirit's, you know, Father and Son united in this to send the Spirit. And Jesus goes on to build his disciples up in saying, you know, the very thing the Spirit's going to do when I send him is that whatever he hears, he will speak and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. And so it's this wonderful interrelationship between the economic Trinity, and we see the way in which Spirit and Son, especially in this light, are working together to provide for the church here on earth in this time. And so I think there's just something worth mentioning there, to not be thrown off when the confession says it's Christ who gives the oracles to his church. It is Christ, but in doing that, he's given his Spirit, who has given us the Spirit-inspired word. So just...
And not to interrupt you, quote-unquote, moderating this conversation, Kyle, but... The simple text that really touches on all this is the Great Commission, Matthew 28, and Christ's words there, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And so, but that's the fountainhead. That's really the, you know, it's not, we're not just teaching, you know, the red letters to new converts. We're teaching, that's the fountainhead of the fullness of all of God's word, which is the revelation of Jesus Christ.
Well, speaking of ordinances, let's get into it. I sometimes wish the confession had more alliterations. You know, they have ministry, oracles, and ordinances. I wish they could have thought of an O word for ministry. Nathan's a master of alliterations. What's an O word for ministry?
Offices.
Yeah, offices, or, well, orators.
Orators.
Yeah.
There we go. So, but the paragraph does say that Christ has also given the ordinances of God. What are the ordinances that the confession is thinking of?
The sacraments are the ordinances of God. When we get into the sacraments, they're called ordinances, and you know, it's another name for sacraments that the confession puts forth.
Yeah, the ordinances are the God-ordained functions of the church. Worship, instruction, sacraments, discipline, all of these are to be understood as the ordering, the means of ordering that God has placed within the church so the church can function most appropriately for his glory and, you know, for the good of the people. And so when you even think about this ordinance, again, tying it to what you've been emphasizing, Kyle, Christ gifts the church with these ordinances, not merely so that we can, look like the body of Christ, though that's very important, but especially that we would have communion with Christ, and that we would identify with his will and his way as he is not only building but governing his church from heaven. And so that's what these ordinances are in place for.
Yeah, thanks. That's helpful. Any further discussion just maybe on this point? What's the significance that these things, the ministry, oracles, and ordinances, have been given to the visible church? What's important about that, maybe as distinct from why don't we say they were given to the invisible church?
Well, again, because we understand the visible church to be broader in terms of God's perspective. They are outward things. They are things that are to be used tangibly. They are to be experienced by many, even those who are not regenerate, but in the church. They just are not effectual in the internal parts or in the internal hearts of those people. So I would emphasize that. You know, it doesn't say the invisible, but it also doesn't say that these are given to the local church either, but rather the universal church. So again, we need to think about that important distinction of throughout the world. And there might be something else to be said about that, but I just want to say one more thing then. I would emphasize the fact that, again, Christ has not left us. Christ continues to work in the church, and he is accomplishing his purposes even through these very gifts, the ministry, the oracles, the ordinances. Christ is keeping his promise. I will be with you always, even to the end of the
age. And we see that with, you know, the preaching of the word. The New Testament doctrine of preaching is Christ is preaching to his church. Christ is speaking to his church. We can think about the singing of psalms. Psalm 22 tells us that Jesus is in the midst of the congregation as the psalms are sung within the church. Or we can think of the sacraments. Our doctrine of the sacraments say that as we come to that table, that we are lifted into the presence of God and we feed on Christ by faith. So the presence of Christ is something that is mentioned in the scriptures for all of these means of grace that God gives to the church, for the building of the church, the gathering of the kingdom. You know, the presence of Christ is never separated from the church as she's gathered.
Well, this paragraph goes on to say the specific purpose for which Christ has given the ministry, oracles, and ordinances, and then it lays out a dual purpose for the gathering and the perfecting of the saints. So could we just pastorally just help us understand how is it that the ministry, the oracles, and the ordinances gather the saints?
Well, again, we're thinking about maybe I would think about Romans 10, where we have this idea that those who believe in their heart that Jesus is Lord and that God, and profess with their mouth that God has raised him from the dead, they shall be saved. And then Paul says, but how is it that you know, they can hear without the gospel, and who's going to preach the gospel, and who's going to send the preacher to preach the gospel, and as he moves through that. So we understand then that actually, before even being gathered, Christ is sending. Christ is sending his ministers who are carrying these or who's carrying the oracles and the ordinances. And what is the point? They're calling people out of the world and into light, into the kingdom of Christ, into eternal life, and into reconciled relationship with God. In fact, the word church, ecclesia, actually carries with it this idea of called. And it means both being called out of and being called into assembly, out of the world, into assembly, into community. So what we have then is a people who are not just coming in, that's a neat message, and then going out and being part of the world, but a people who are being gathered unto Christ, unto himself.
Yeah, I think that's really helpful, Sean, I think.
Yeah, that is.
Yeah, I was just going to say, you know, we we have Ephesians 4:11 that sometimes is used to, you know, it's translated differently for a you know, ministry focused ministry versus a equipping focused ministry. And, you know, I think here the way that the Confession of Faith understands that is that these are the things that are given for gathering and perfecting, you know, sort of the older understanding of how to translate that verse. You know, the idea of gathering and perfecting is something that that according to our confession is given, you know, the ministry is the one that is doing that under Christ, using the oracles, using the ordinances of God. It's not something that is just, you know, out there and, you know, without order or without Christ's intention for how this is to happen. I don't know if that's helpful there, but it's something that I do see in the paragraph that is worth commenting on.
Yeah, I think that's helpful. And I think it's a good reminder in our day and age when we often let the work of evangelism fall under parachurch organizations or things very unrelated to the context of the church. Here the confessions remind us this is the way Christ gathers his people. Like, and the question is, do we have confidence in that?
Yeah.
But let's talk about this other aspect, not only for the gathering, but the confession also says for the perfecting. The ministry of the church is not just to get people converted. It is to perfect the saints as well. Can you guys just talk a little bit about how the ministry and the oracles and the ordinances help perfect us as Christians?
Well, I think Paul has such a not only a high view of how Jesus accomplishes a right standing with God in the right standing of Jesus, so our justification, but Paul also has a very high view of the work of sanctification, the process of God making his people holy. And so it's fascinating, you know, you can use just simply one word to describe this. You know, Paul talks about the order of salvation, and what he says is, and those who have been justified have been glorified. And so that's just one way of saying it, they're glorified. But that one word, that's the consummation, and the whole process is our sanctification, our being made holy. And even that idea has been abused at times. What does it mean to be made holy? It means to be made devoted to God. God himself is holy. And so, yes, he is set apart from all of his creation. But internally, within the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit, they are devoted one to the other and committed to one another in love and in communion and in joy and happiness, blessedness, these kinds of things. And so to be perfected or to be made holy is to grow in our devotion to God. And this, Paul will say in other ways, is being conformed to the image of Christ. That there's a sense in which, because of the fall, we have ruined ourselves. We've marred the image of God, and therefore Jesus, if you want to know what true humanity designed and intended by God is supposed to look like, look at Jesus. And what is God doing? Father, Son, and Spirit, they are making us conform to the image of Christ. And so this is the language of perfection, of perfecting. We're moving from immaturity to maturity. We're a step by step. And the scriptures say that these are the things that are used. We need teachers to help us with this. We need the scriptures to show us what this looks like. We need the ordinances to teach us, to hold us accountable, to challenge us, to instruct us. And just one more thing. What that means then is that I can't grow. There's ways I cannot grow in Jesus without the church. There's ways I cannot grow in Jesus without the means that he has provided.
Yeah, I think that when we think about the church-centeredness of our sanctification, if we could say it that way, that is something that many believers are missing out on today. You know, sometimes we hear the language of the Lone Ranger Christian, or we hear people that have separated themselves from the visible church, and, you know, they're fed by online sermons and you know, reading books and those sorts of things. Those things, although they are good, are not a substitute for the visible church. You know, insert name of whoever famous pastor here is not your pastor. You know, and for many, at that church, that person is also not their pastor. You know, because they're just unknown entities within a large body.
But that's true also of small bodies, Nate, as well. It's not just megachurch pastors who this happens to, especially in our smaller reformed world.
Yeah, yeah. There's little micro guys with their fists in the air that, you know, people.
Yeah, it's my little YouTube pastor.
Yeah, yeah. That's right. That's a good fair point, Joel. But there are many Christians that really think that they're best served through, you know, the YouTube pastor and going to this or that conference and reading this and that book that has just come out. Christians are best served in their sanctification by getting their bottom in a pew twice on Sunday, going to prayer meeting, listening to preaching, you know, being under the ministry of the word by their local pastor and growing that way. And that is something that is so important and something that is so lost in much of the church today, because we are so obsessed with celebrity evangelical culture, and we are so obsessed with, you know, conferencing and these sorts of things. We could do away with all of that, and if people would sit in their pews and sit under the ministry of the word and take the sacraments and pray with their minister and grow in that way, the church would be in such a better place than it is today.
And listen to this podcast, right?
Of course, listen to this podcast.
Yeah, okay. But, you know, I think, Nathan, what you're saying, right, it's interesting as we talk about the ministry, the oracles, and the ordinances, and as you guys have been saying, this is the way God grows us, and it's not flashy. It is not wise according to the wisdom of this world. You know, when you think about how should we grow as Christians, go and learn how to be a good hearer of sermons. Sounds like about the foolish. You know, I've often told my people, if I was able to frame my ministry the way I wanted, I don't think preaching by worldly standards is the wisest way to do these things. And yet that's exactly Paul's point in 1 Corinthians 1. The foolishness of what we preach to save those who believe. It's not just the content that is foolish. It's the very means by the world standards that God has purposed. It's so ordinary. It's so mundane. And yet there's this glorious truth. It is fitting us for all eternity. We are growing, as Sean said, into the perfect man together, into the fullness and the stature of Jesus Christ. And I think we just, you know, as a pastor, I need a bigger appreciation for that. I need to be reminded when I preach, when I teach, when we gather for prayer meetings, this is the means that Jesus uses to grow the people in front of me. And it's the means Jesus uses to grow me as well. And I just think we are in desperate need of claiming a very high view of these things.
I just think we were talking about the idea of this ministry, these oracles, these ordinances. And it's fascinating. The language is so relevant to us, this statement, in this life to the end of the world. You know, we want to replace this ministry, these oracles, these ordinances that Christ himself has given to the church, because we don't see how they are a means to gathering and perfecting. We think that there are better, more pragmatic means for gathering and perfecting, and therefore I'm not saying that we ought not to think about how to apply the ministry oracles and ordinances, but we're trading. We're casting off the ministry oracles and ordinances in much of evangelicalism for pragmatic means for gathering and perfecting the church. And that's not going to, while it might seem like it works in the moment, it does not produce really a maturing, committed people to Christ.
Yeah, and you know, you jokingly said, and listen to this podcast, none of us would promote this as any even close to a substitute for the visible church and the local church. All four of us have such a high view of what Christ is doing through the local visible church. And, you know, we want to promote that.
And I would be willing to bet a couple of things. One, if you were to take a manuscript of some sermon from some preacher that you idolize, and if your pastor were to take that manuscript and preach it as his own, you would not be as impressed with it as you are in the person that you're idolizing in your mind, because it's something about hearing that voice say something, whether it be the accent or whatever, that really
tweaks you. Well, Sinclair Ferguson
really
does make
you.
Everything sound amazing.
Yeah, I know. I have told my congregations in the past, I wish I had an Irish accent right now so you'd know I'm right. But then also, it will be so much more encouraging for your pastor and motivating for him if, rather than hearing, you know, pastor, when I heard fill in the name of blank preach on this, they said, if you were to go to your pastor and say, pastor, I'm really limiting who I listen to outside of you. I want you to be my main source of preaching and teaching. That will light a fire under your pastor like you have never seen, for him to really excel in the presentation of God's word. And rather than, you know, we've heard more and more and more in recent years of men, you know, falling out of ministry because they're plagiarizing sermons. Why wouldn't they be tempted to do that when all they hear is how much better all these other people are than them? So it solves a lot by committing to your local congregation and your local pastor that this is my primary source of growth.
Yeah.
I'm sympathetic to that, and I can't stand the culture that is coming out of the big EVA, as Carl Truman likes to call it. At the same time, I think it's humbling as a pastor to remember Richard Sibbes, I believe it's in his commentary on the Song of Solomon, says, you know, no single preacher is equipped to really knock on the door of every man's heart. And it's just, it's an example, he says, of why it is that we need the broader church. You know, he says there are some men who are more gifted with legal preaching, able to arouse the conscience. There are other men who are more gifted with comforting preaching, being able to bring the consolation of the gospel. And he says, Jesus has so diversely equipped preachers, to show that none of us can be all things to all men in one sense. And I think that there's a certain beauty to what Sib says there, and I'm reminded just in this paragraph, as Sean said earlier, you know, these things are given to the Catholic visible church, not just the local congregations. But Joel, I'm sympathetic to what you said.
Kyle, could you maybe list for us the five best and worst preachers in the RPCNA?
So I'm in Prolocutor Twiss's chair today. I'm the one that asked the questions. I'm not answering.
You're going to call that out of order.
Yeah. So you guys, we're running out of time. So let's just touch on the very end of this paragraph, which says that Christ uses these things to gather and perfect his saints in this life to the end of the world. And then it says, and doth by his own presence and spirit, according to his promise, make them effectual thereunto. I know you've done it a little bit, but just to be explicit, where is it promised that this ministry, these oracles, and these ordinances will be made effectual to the end for which Christ has purposed them?
Well, the proof text given is from Isaiah 59, verse 21. We'll start in verse 20. And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord, as for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord, my spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. That's a pretty sure and certain promise of the accomplishment and the perpetuity of what Christ intends by these covenantal gifts that he gives to his church.
Let me just again look at the larger catechism that seeks to pull some of these together. First of all, you have question 154. What are the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of his mediation? And there he lays out some of the most fundamental ordinances. The outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to his church the benefits of his mediation are all his ordinances, especially the word, sacraments, and prayer, all which are made effectual to the elect for their salvation. Wonderful passages here about how the church is converted in Acts chapter 2, or people are converted in the church 3,000 one day. And what are they doing? Well, they're partaking in all of these ordinances. This is the way in which they understand they are to immediately live out their faith in life. The apostles' doctrine, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, the prayers, going from house to house and publicly gathering at the temple. So we have the example of the church, but then we also have, and you can go through the larger catechism and see the ways in which the word is made effectual unto salvation, and how God is pleased to speak in and by his word. It is, it's our bread of life. You can see how prayer is made effectual unto salvation, that we, God has condescended to us, and we have a means now to approach him through Christ, in Christ. Now there's peace because of our justification, peace with God. Now we have access into the very throne room of grace. We can see how the sacraments are made effectual in the salvation, and that the gospel that is being preached is also being pictured in these promised signs and symbols, and so and seals or signatures, and so we ought to trust the Christ who's being pictured in these things. So again, I think there's a multitude of places you can go to see how the Scripture promises to not only bring us to faith, but to continue to strengthen and increase our faith and repentance through these means.
That's very helpful. Christ will be faithful to these things. And our call as the church, our call as pastors, are to strive for faithfulness to what Christ has attached his promise to. So thank you guys for this discussion, and we thank our listeners for tuning in to this episode of the Jerusalem Chamber, where four guys pontificate on the wonderful truths that are revealed here in the Westminster Confession of Faith, drawn forth from the wells of Scripture. And we look forward to continuing in this endeavor as we keep our eyes fixed on those closing words. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen. Thank you for tuning in to another episode of the Jerusalem Chamber. To become a full subscriptionist, head over to iTunes and subscribe to this podcast. Visit us at JerusalemChamber.com or drop us an email at thejerusalemchamber@gmail.com. The Jerusalem Chamber is copyrighted 2019.